Hebrews chapter 12, as we continue on our study of the book of Hebrews. It's found on page 1008, if you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs that are in front of you. And as always, we encourage you to keep your Bible open as we look at God's Word together. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter divisions. We're looking at chapter 12 this morning, and the smaller numbers that follow are the verse numbers that kind of mark off the sections of that chapter. If you're following along in the sermon card, you'll note that we're supposed to cover the first 17 verses of this chapter. We always encourage you to be reading ahead of time so you can come prepared. This morning, I plan on covering the first 13 verses, and then next week we'll pick it up in verse 14 and finish out the rest of the chapter next week. Any Ironman triathlons here? Tom, put your hand down. An Ironman triathlon involves a 2.4-mile swim, followed by a 112-mile bike ride, and then, if that's not enough, you run a full marathon, 26.2 miles, all in that order without taking a break. I just get tired thinking about that. Johnny and Alistair Brown Lee are actually two of the world premier triathlon runners in the Olympic race, and they're well known in the triathlon racing world. They've both won Olympic medals over the years. But in 2016, at the World Championships, with a kilometer left in the race, Johnny's legs gave out. He became disoriented, kind of wobbly. It was clear he didn't know where he was. And with a kilometer left in the race, he could hardly walk. His body had run out of glucose, which your muscles use to fire every time you run, and his muscles were shutting down. It's what's known as hitting the wall in the runner's world. And it looked like even though he was so close to finishing the race, he would have to call it quits and go into the hospital to recover. But close behind him was his brother Alistair, about 100 meters behind him. And so when he finally caught up with his brother, saw him walking off the track or stumbling off the track, he threw Johnny's arm around his neck. And for the next kilometer, he more or less carried his brother through the final agonizing meters before Johnny finally collapsed over the finish line and they both finished the race. It was celebrated as kind of a show of brotherhood and camaraderie in that race all across the triathlon racing world. In many respects, that race is a good picture for the Christian life. Hebrews, that we've been studying together, is a book about endurance. It's a book about perseverance. It's a book about running the Christian race. And to those who were facing hardships as in their Christian life in the first century, this letter was written to encourage them. And it's written to us today so that we might be encouraged. So when we're tempted to throw in the towel and walk off the racetrack of the Christian life, this book is written to strengthen us so that we don't fall away from following Jesus Christ. Hebrews has reminded us that it's a sobering reality that someone can go to church, they can get baptized, they can confess with their mouths to be a Christian, they can start the Christian life really well, and yet never really have become a Christian. They just did it with their mouth and with their church attendance. Hebrews reminds us that genuine, real Christian faith is a faith that perseveres all the way to the end, to the finish line. Hebrews 3:14 said it this way, "We have come to share in Christ. We are Christians if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We need a book like Hebrews to make it to the end, don't we? But making it to the end is hard. If you've lived as a Christian for any time at all, you know that it can feel lonely at times. It can feel discouraging, especially when we see others who profess with their mouth to be Christians, and yet they drop off of the race and they stop following Jesus. When the pain and hardship comes that God allows into our lives when we're following Christ, it's tempting at times to assume that God doesn't care. It's tempting for us in the midst of hardship as followers of Christ to assume that God's not paying attention. And when we're in conflict with others that we love, we can lose hope in this Christian race. We can ask ourselves, is this even worth it? I mean, I'm this far into the race and I'm tired already. How am I going to make it to the end? You ever feel that way? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. During this past month, we've been walking through Hebrews 11, what we've called the Hall of Faith. We've met heroes like Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and Samson. And the reason that the author walks us through this Hall of Faith and introduces us to these heroes was not just for our information, so that we know these facts about these amazing followers of God. It was not just for information, it was for exhortation. And so that's why verse 1, after walking through chapter 11, all these heroes of the faith, that's why chapter 12, verse 1, begins with the conjunction, therefore. After these examples in chapter 11, Hebrews demands that we deal with the so what for our own lives. So with these cloud of witnesses, with a cloud of witnesses, these heroes of the faith who are at the finish line, cheering us on, testifying to God's faithfulness in their faith, we are now called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Christian, you are not just a spectator of a race. You are a runner in the race. And this race is set before each of us. And so to finish, we must run hard and not give up. If you're taking notes, that's the first point this morning. Run hard and don't give up. If we're gonna cross that finish line, that's what we gotta do. Run hard and don't give up. And we're gonna see that in verses 1 and 2. So some of you may have been in track and field in high school. Maybe you haven't, but imagine you're back in high school, track and field. It's a hot summer afternoon, and your coach has been working you ragged until he looks at you and says, "Hey, run hard. Don't give up." And you say, "Got it, coach." But inside your head, you're thinking, "How? You've been working me ragged all afternoon. I'm already tired. And now you're saying run hard and don't give up. How can I do this?" Well, spiritually, our coach in Hebrews tells us how. And I want us to notice three things in the first two verses. Notice three things the author encourages us so that we can run hard and not give up. So first of all, he tells us, drop the baggage. You want to run hard? You want to not give up? You got to drop the baggage. Or as verse 1 says it, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. There's two things he says we need to lay aside. The first is this weight that's mentioned. And this weight, we're not really told what this weight is, but this weight that's mentioned here isn't necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing. But the weight that he's referring to here is anything that hinders our spiritual progress. We're called to lay it aside. Anything that slows us down in this race. You know, sometimes we make decisions in the Christian life and we kind of think of it as an on-off switch. We think, well, you know, technically this thing that I'm about to do isn't a sin. It's not a sin. There's no command against it in the Bible, so it must be okay for me to do. And that's how we make our decisions. But that's an awful way to make your decisions. As if it's not a sin, it must be okay. 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." So if we're followers of Christ, we need to make, and we're making decisions, we need to not just ask, is it sinful or not? That's a good thing to ask, but we need to go to the next step and ask, okay, does this thing, even if it's morally neutral, does this thing help me spiritually? Does it help me love God more and follow him better? Does it help build others up around me? Is it loving? Because if it's not, we need to lay it aside, the author says. Those things can be good things like hobbies. Be things that we, time that we spend on social media. It can be our favorite show on Netflix or a favorite video game that we have. Now listen, all those things are, they can be morally neutral. In fact, some of those things can actually help us follow God. But if those neutral things are slowing you down, then lay them aside. It might be a friendship from your past that when you hang out with this person, it just drags you down spiritually. Maybe you need to put some distance between you and that friend. Maybe it's a place, you know, that is morally neutral. Maybe it's a park or a store or an apartment that it doesn't hinder other people, but for whatever reason, with the past that you have and the sin that lies in your past, when you go to that place, it lures you away from God. If that's the case, then just stay away. Lay it aside. Whatever it is, whatever it may be, our text says, lay aside, not just some, but every weight. Some things weigh us down, so we can't run with endurance. We need to lay this weight aside. But he also says we need to lay aside the sin, which clings so closely. Sin can distract us. It can trip us up. It can consume us with guilt and shame and sorrow until we actually fall. When we're on this racetrack, we trip and fall. We can't run anymore. The text does not mention what sin he has in mind. And I think the reason for that is because it could be any sin. It could be the fear of man. It could be discontentment. It could be lust. It could be selfishness. It could be greed. It could be any sin that we harbor in our heart that would make us fall. And I think the author is not saying that we might sin. I think the assumption is that we will have sin from time to time in our life. The question is, when you see that sin in your life, what are you going to do with it? If you are caught, do you just kind of put it down because you got caught? But secretly in your heart, harbor that sin so that when no one is looking, you can pick it up again? Or do you bring your sin into the light? Confess it to God. Confess it to a friend. Lay that sin aside because you trust God's word that it's going to lead you to death. And so you put that sin to death and then follow Christ back on the race. What do you do with your sin? Some things weigh us down, some things distract us, make us trip. But sometimes, whatever the case, Christians are tired and weary in the Christian race. They're struggling to keep going because of unnecessary heavy baggage they're carrying around. Imagine a marathon runner at the starting line, and he's got this huge bathrobe he got from the Ritz-Carlton. It's heavy, it's long, goes down to the floor. And on his back, he's got a big screen TV. And he's about to run 26.2 miles. You think he's going to make it? We laugh, but sometimes we live and run the Christian life like that. We want to follow Jesus. We want to run the race, but we also want to hold on to everything the world offers us. And if you do that, you won't make it. You got to lay it aside. So friends, here's some homework for you this afternoon. Take some time this afternoon to reflect on your own life. What are the good things, the neutral things that are in your life that are weighing you down, slowing your progress in the Christian life that you just need to lay it aside? It's not a sin, but you just need to cut it out. What sin is in your heart that you are secretly harboring because you like it? You're not ready to let it go yet. You're not ready to make war against that sin yet. Listen to what God is saying to you in this text. Lay it aside. If you don't and I don't cross the finish line, we won't make it to heaven. That's what's at stake here. We've got to lay those things aside. The second thing our coach says is not only must we get rid of the baggage, but we also must run with patience. In verse 1, he says, let us run with what? Endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now listen, We're called to be zealous in the Christian life. Romans 12, verse 11 calls for zeal in the Christian life. We should be zealous. We should run hard. But impatience in the Christian life is us saying, God, your timing is wrong. You're not moving fast enough. I don't like your timing here, and I think my timing is better. And if you have impatience in the Christian life, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to run out of steam before you make it to the finish line. A wise runner remembers what event he or she is running in. Christian life is not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. And that's why Scripture reminds us that God's mercies are new every morning. It's not about bursting off the starting blocks and finishing 10 seconds later. The Christian life is a year by year, month by month, week by week, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, coming back to God, coming back to His Word, relying on Him in prayer, leaning on other Christians around us, and plodding along in this marathon until, by God's grace, we cross the finish line. Christian, are you running with patience, trusting God's timing for the things that are happening in your life? If we're going to run this race, if we're going to cross the finish line, we must drop the baggage. We must run with patience. And third, we must look to Jesus. This might be one of the most important things in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. Looking to Jesus. Run the race with endurance. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our race is a race of faith. And in a race of faith, we can't always see what's ahead of us. So you imagine a pilot who's flying an airplane through the fog, and they can't see what's ahead of them. What do? They look down from the windshield, and they look down at their instruments, and they fly by the instruments. In that sense, to look means to trust. To look means to trust what the instrument is telling you. You're at this altitude, you need to turn left, you need to turn right, you need to go up, you need to go down. That's what it means to look at Jesus. It means to trust him. It means to examine his life, his path, his person, his promises, and it means to trust him, especially when we can't see through the fog of our suffering or our pain. We look to Jesus as an example to follow. You know, we had this litany of heroes in chapter 11. Jesus is our supreme example. He blows them out of the water. He is our supreme example who we are to focus on and follow. If we're at the edge of an Amazon jungle, the foliage of this jungle is as thick as a wall. Jesus is our trailblazer. He's got the machete and he's cutting the pathway through the jungle, and we are called to follow him and his pathway as he walks through. As our example. That's one of the advantages of Jesus' humanity in his ministry. Because in his humanity, Jesus is able to look at us and say, I know exactly what it's like to be in your shoes. I know exactly what you're going through. When Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh some 2,000 years ago, he began to exist fully God. He never ceased to be God, and yet he was also fully man. But make no mistake, the God-man, Jesus Christ, didn't have superhero strength that allowed him to bypass the pain of this fallen world. Being the God-man did not mean that he was able to skip out on suffering and temptation. Scripture is crystal clear, even in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Jesus got sick. He knew what it meant to feel left out. He knew what brokenness felt like because he lived like us in a fallen world. He was made like us in every respect. And so as the Son of God, who was in his human flesh, he had to rely upon God the Father. He had to rely on God the Father just like you and I have to rely on God the Father if he was to endure his race and finish across the finish line. He had to endure just like we do. Because Jesus became like us in every respect, he understands what you're going through. He is the sympathetic high priest. He is not indifferent to your pain and your suffering. But Jesus, as our supreme example, didn't just endure the normal bumps and bruises of living in a fallen world. His endurance was unique. He endured, we see in verse 2, the cross. There on the cross, he endured emotional shame, being stripped naked and mocked and spat upon and ridiculed by those who were around him. He endured physical pain, having been beaten, having a crown of thorns shoved onto his head, and then being nailed to a cross where he suffocated to death. But worst of all, worse than the physical, worse than the emotional pain, was the spiritual suffering that Jesus Christ endured, where on the cross he endured the eternal wrath of God for sin that he did not commit. Jesus walked by faith. And when he crossed the finish line, God the Father raised him up from the lowest of lows to exalt him to the highest of highs, where now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the text says. So when we look at Jesus' life, his ministry, and his exaltation, when we consider him over and over again, like we're doing this morning in the scriptures we're reading, in the songs we're singing, in the scriptures that I'm preaching on, when we look at Jesus, it shoots adrenaline into our soul. Watching Jesus trust God and take the risk of faith, we remember that the same resources that were available to him to endure to the end, those same resources are available to us today. And so his example really helps us back up and see the big picture. We zoom out and see the big picture, the beginning to the end. Christian, as painful as your trial and your suffering might be, you will outlast every trial. It will not beat you if you are in Christ. Your joblessness, your loneliness, your cancer, your depression, even death will not have the final say in your life. And the reason we know that is because Jesus outlasted his trial. He endured, and we are hidden in Christ. His victory becomes our victory. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And like Jesus, in the midst of our pain, for the joy that is set before us, we too wait for something better. We endure knowing that the eternal joy of being with him in heaven is coming our way. It's just around the corner. We also see in this verse that Jesus is called the founder and the perfecter of our faith. As the founder, he is the one who gives faith. He starts the faith in our life. He has opened up the way for us to be reconciled with God. As he says in John 14, verse 6, he, Jesus, is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the founder of our faith. He's also the perfecter of our faith, which means he has fulfilled God's promises for all who believe. We failed, but he fulfilled all God's promises for those who believe. And so as a result, Jesus, as the founder and the perfecter, the one who lived by faith and crossed the finish line of faith on our behalf, he becomes the basis and the foundation of our faith because we're united to him in faith. In that sense, Jesus, if you haven't noticed this already, Jesus is the center of Christianity. He's what this is all about. We center our lives, our church, our everything around him. He's the one who gives us faith. He's the one who strengthens faith. He's the one who carries us across the finish line of faith where he sits right now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning with ease. So Christian, if you feel lost this morning, don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. If you're weak this morning, don't look within yourself to find more strength like the world tells you. Look to Jesus. He is the one who is our example that we follow. He is the one who renews our strength as we look to him and as we follow him. Look to Jesus. Now, you might be here this morning. You're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. And perhaps the reason that you're here this morning is because you're trying to figure out this Christianity thing. And if that's why you're here this morning, we are so glad that you're here. You're in the right place. If you're wondering where to start to answer that question about what Christianity is all about, you start with Jesus. If you know him, if you get him, if you look in the pages of Scripture and know who he is, you've understood Christianity. In the Bible, there are four books that give kind of a record of his life and his teachings. We call them Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. My encouragement to you, non-Christian, is to take one of those books. Maybe pick the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest one. And just read it. Because it's there that you meet this Jesus. And I'd also encourage you, grab one of the members of this church and ask them to read it with you. We would count it a privilege to read it with you and answer any questions that you might have. And if we don't have the answer, we'll find them. But read the book, look at what God is saying about who Jesus is. That's how you understand what this is all about. But for now, this morning, I want to draw your attention to verse 2 and just point out one thing in verse 2. It says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. It's an interesting phrase. He despised the shame. What does that mean? In the first century, to die by crucifixion in Rome was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. Crucifixion on a cross was a punishment that was reserved for those criminals who were unfit to live. And so on the cross, Jesus took on that public shame and that disgrace. And we're told that he despised the shame, which means that he considered the disgrace of being put on the cross as no big deal, of no value to him. He was willing to take on that shame because he was so committed to the glory of God the Father. He was so committed to doing the will of God the Father. He was so committed to making a way for you and I to be reconciled with God and have our sins forgiven. He was so committed to that. He looked at the shame and said, I'll take it. I'll take it on. He despised the shame for our salvation. He was punished not for his own sin. He was punished as our substitute. He took on himself on the cross the full righteous wrath, the anger of God towards our sin, so that we could be forgiven. Jesus died for the joy set before him, knowing confidently that God would once again raise him up from the dead and exalt him. And God the Father did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And today, my friend, Jesus wants to share his joy with you. But to share the joy that Jesus wants you to have, you must receive God's grace by faith. You must turn from your sin. You must lay it aside and follow and trust Jesus. You must follow him and obey him even when it comes at a cost, and when it comes with pain, when it comes with hardship. And so if this morning you're concerned about what you might lose for following Jesus, let me quote a Christian named Jim Elliott who put it this way. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think he's right. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and receive an eternal life that you will never lose. All the things this world has to offer you will deteriorate and wipe away. But God is offering you eternal life this morning. Take it. Friends, the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And so we must run hard and not give up. But secondly, we must submit to God's training. If you're taking notes, that's our second and last point. Submit to God's training. We're going to see that in verses 3 through 13 of our text. So let me turn our attention to God's word again, starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. It's a good text. In verse 4, the author recognizes that these original readers, these Christians, are struggling. We saw some of the suffering they were experiencing in chapter 10 when they had their houses plundered, they were mocked and ridiculed for their Christian faith. But he says to them, listen, you've not yet struggled to the point of shedding your blood like Jesus did for you. You haven't died yet. How's that for encouragement? It's worth noting here that resisting sin for the Christian is described as a struggle against sin. I wonder if you thought about your resisting sin as a struggle. Sometimes we complain about not being able to overcome a sinful habit. You know, we try, we stumble, and I just can't do this. We just kind of give up and mope and complain. When really the problem is that our resistance is so weak, we've got it's like a house of cards that you just blow on it and falls over. We resolve not to sin, but temptation comes knocking at the door and just pushes over the resistance like there's no resistance at all. There's no fight. Struggling is a fight. Did you know that? 1 Peter 2 warns, your sinful passions in your heart wage war against your soul. The sin that dwells in you is not your friend. It is out to deceive you and to kill you. We ain't playing games. We're at war. Are you fighting? To overcome sin, we must struggle against sin as if our life depends on it, because it does. By the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we must not play games. We must do whatever it takes. Jesus says, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, do whatever repentance calls for so that you can get rid of this sin in your life, or else you won't cross the finish line. When we're suffering, though, and when we're in pain, I think it's natural for us to focus on the pain itself. It's easy for us to focus on our circumstances in the trial. But by obsessing about our circumstances, we are often led to confusion about who God is. If my focus is just on my problem, just on my circumstances, just on my pain, I'm not looking to Jesus anymore. And if I'm not looking at Jesus, I lose sight of who he is. I begin to doubt his goodness and his mercy. Pain begins to speak louder than the truth of God's word in my heart because I've let it. And I begin to assume that God in my trial doesn't care about me. I believe the lie that God is unattentive, that he doesn't care about my pain. I might even believe that God hates me in my suffering. Hebrews shows us how we are to understand and think about trials as a Christian. Because if we misjudge God's heart in the midst of our pain, it's very likely we will walk away from him. Starting in verse 5, look at verse 5. He corrects our thinking. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't despise it, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. And he's reminding us that discipline is a family matter. I don't spank my neighbor's kids. I only discipline my kids because I love them. It's an expression of love a father has for his sons and his daughters. And so if we're going to persevere, we must remember this way that God has about talking about hardship and pain and trials. Verse 1 told us that the race that we run is a race that is set before us. What that means is that the race path that we have, when you look ahead at the Christian life and the race path ahead of you, what that means is that it's not random. The turns and the corners in your track are not left to chance. The racetrack is set before us by God. He's in control. He's the master of the games. He set your racetrack before the beginning of time. He knows where you're going. He knows how to get there, and he will get you there. He's the master of setting up your track, including the turns and the corners in your life that involve pain, trials, hardship, and suffering. At first, that might not sound like good news to you, but it is good news. The fact that God is sovereign and in control, even in the most painful moments of your life, means that your pain is not for nothing. He can use your pain for good in your life. It is the basis, God's sovereignty is the basis that we have of knowing that he can use hard things for our good. Notice what he says in verse 5 about the nature of this. He says, have you forgotten the what? Exhortation. What's an exhortation? It's an encouragement. See what he's saying? He's saying, this teaching on God's discipline and hardship, this is a word of encouragement. This is not meant to discourage you. This is meant to encourage you, Christian. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, when you stop to think of it, the prospect of discipline must be encouraging to those who genuinely want to please their Heavenly Father. If he disciplines those he loves, then to chafe unduly under such discipline is to call into question our desire to grow in conformity to our Heavenly Father. Do you want to grow? You want to be like your Heavenly Father? Then embrace the discipline, which is an expression of his love. Don't run from it. In college, God had used a man named Matt, who's a good friend of mine, who was a couple years ahead of me in college, and he was a student leader in the college ministry at our church. And God greatly used Matt to introduce lots of students in our university to Christ, to help Christians to grow, and God blessed him with a very fruitful ministry. And so when Matt graduated and I came in after him, I actually stepped into his leadership position for our church's college ministry. And I picked up the reins and I started working hard. But after a few months, I'll never forget the college pastor sitting me down in front of the whole leadership team to say to me, Zach, you're just not who we thought you'd be. Okay. It was brutal. I was devastated. I was embarrassed. But it was the best thing for my pride. His words cut deep. But in the hands of a God who loves me, the cut was not to maim me and to ruin me. It was the words in the hands of God were a scalpel to cut out the cancer of pride in my heart. Just think back in your own life as a Christian. Think back to the times in your life when you've grown the most as a Christian. When you look back at the times where you were hurting, suffering, but in retrospect, you actually thank God today for those times. I doubt many of us grew the most when we were sitting on the beach. We grow the most when we're in the trenches. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Or other translations will put it this way, endure hardship as discipline. As Christians, we are to view hardship, trials, suffering as God's discipline in our lives. Now, we have to be careful here because we might think we're getting spanked every time we have a trial in our life. That's not necessarily the case. The word for discipline in the New Testament can refer both to corrective discipline and formative discipline. Corrective discipline is what most of us probably think about when we hear the word discipline. when we rebel and are heading off the path of righteousness, when we go away from God, corrective discipline helps make a mid-course correction to get us back on the right path. Much the way a parent will look at a toddler who's about to put his finger into an outlet and he says, "No, Johnny, stop." That's corrective discipline. Get it back on the path of life, right? Formative discipline simply means teaching and instruction. So as I teach you right now, you're being disciplined in a formative way. Not as a punishment for any wrong behavior, it's just formative, it's building you up, hopefully. It's instruction that is designed to equip you and help you persevere. It's training, that's another word for discipline. We even see that in the text here. So if that's the case, if discipline in the New Testament can be corrective discipline when we go off the path, or formative discipline just to build us up, when we're suffering, it's probably natural for, if you're like me, it's natural to ask the question, well, which is it? Because if I'm getting spanked, I want to make change my behavior so this discipline stops, right? Is this God's way of telling me to change something in my life, or is this just instruction? And I think sometimes it's a mixture of both. The reality is that sometimes it's hard to understand which is which in our life, but the end goal of corrective and formative discipline, the end goal is the same for both. Their design is God's loving concern in our life to grow us in maturity, to strengthen us in the race, and to help us to persevere in the end. So whatever the case, there are times when we're trying to figure out what's going on, what kind of discipline this is in our life, whatever the case, we might not know sometimes. But whatever the case, we are called to trust our Heavenly Father and to rely upon Him and to follow Him even in the midst of pain and darkness. But if we're to trust Him like that, it's crucial that we see God rightly, right? If you see God wrongly, if you don't believe the truth about Him, I'm not going in the darkness with Him. And I think the author recognizes that. Look at verse 7. Again, look at verse 7. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. You could say sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see what he's saying? This is a sign that you're a child of God. Let's imagine I decide to dust off my old high school football helmet, and this summer I'm going to try out for the Washington Redskins. Jay Gruden, their head coach, is kind of known for running some hard practices during the offseason. So he likes to push his athletes in the weight room and in on-the-field drills. And so this July, I go to training camp. Well, let's just say I'm there at training camp, trying out for the team. And Alex Smith, the guy that we recruited from the Kansas City Chiefs to be our quarterback this year, well, he starts complaining. Alex Smith. And he starts going, this coach, this new coach is not like the coach in Kansas City. He's always riding me. He's always pushing me. He's always making me go hard. I don't think he likes me. He's just being mean to me. Well, I could tell Alex Smith, listen, stop your complaining. You don't hear me complaining. Coach Gruden hasn't said a word to me. He's actually a nice guy. Right? And at first, it might seem like a good thing that Coach Gruden is not saying anything to me. But if you've ever been on a sports team, then you know having the coach ignore you is not a good thing. It means either he's not going to play you or you're not on the team. You're just imagining that you're in training camp like I am. The same is true for the family of God. The text says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, all children of God, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We tend to assume that an easy, comfortable, prosperous life equals God's favor. And if we face hardship, then God dislikes us. Friends, that's not always true. As Romans 1 reminds us, one expression of God's judgment in this life is for God to give us over to what we want. For God to stop coaching us and training us and pushing us and to leave us alone in our sin. That's actually God's judgment. You don't want that in your life. If you're under his discipline, It's because he loves you. It's because you're his son. You're his daughter. He loves you too much to leave you to yourself on a path that is leading to hell. And so he will lovingly correct you and get you back on the path leading to life. Look at verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's making a comparison between our experience with our earthly parents and with our heavenly Father. Now, this is kind of a side note. This is not the main point of the text, but I think it's worth noting in verse 9 that the author assumes parental discipline in the family. This is all throughout Scripture. The book of Proverbs teaches this over and over. Let me give you a couple examples. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 19, verse 18, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." Proverbs assumes that you put him to death by not disciplining, kind of leaving him to himself, herself, as a child. Now, growing up, I had my fair share of disobedience in the home, and I had a fair share of discipline from my dad. I don't think I ever looked back and enjoyed any discipline from him. But looking back now, I'm so thankful that my dad did. My disobedience was not just an offense against mom and dad. My disobedience was rebellion, and it was sin against God. And it put me in opposition to him. And out of love for me, my parents obeyed Scripture and corrected me and taught me there are consequences to my actions. Now, thankfully, I can't remember a time my dad was ever angry with me when he disciplined me. He was never out of control or harsh with me. He always sat me down and explained what I did wrong. He explained to me the discipline that he was going to apply and no more. And he always affirmed his love for me. It wasn't perfect discipline. Sometimes I think he got it wrong. But I respect my dad so much for what he did. The author's point here is that if we can learn to trust an earthly father, a faulty father who is imperfect in his discipline, a mother who is imperfect in her discipline, how much more can we trust our heavenly Father who never gets it wrong? Parents, we must labor to train and to teach and to love and to discipline our kids as best we can, never to lose control, never to be abusive toward a child. That is the opposite than what God would do with us. But rather lovingly, firmly, and appropriately correct our kids and to steer them away from danger. Parents are an imperfect, but they are still a helpful picture of what God is like in his loving discipline in our lives. That's the purpose of you being a parent, is to show your kids an imperfect but dim picture of what God is like in his authority and his love. So if you grew up in a home that failed to do this well, I understand this might be harder for you to understand. And I am sorry that you experienced either the absence of discipline or abusive or harsh or ungodly discipline. That should never happen. That's why, whether you had a good experience or a bad experience, we must look to the truth of God's word, the truth that he reveals about himself and his love and the nature of discipline in our life to understand what's true. Don't just look to your experience alone. Look to God's word. Look at verse 10. "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." He's recognizing that our parents did the best they could, right? As what seemed best to them. But he's also recognizing the limits of a human parent. As sinful people with limited perspectives, sometimes mom and dad got it wrong. Sometimes they administered discipline poorly. But then the next part of the verse says, "But he, God, disciplines us for our good." God never gets it wrong in his discipline. Never goes off the handle. Never is harsh. Never is wrong. God's discipline in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite perspective, in his infinite love is consistently administered in our lives time and time again, always for our good. You got to believe that. Its purpose is not to shame you or to embarrass you or to ruin you. It is to protect you and to help you that we might share in God's holiness. The purpose of discipline is not to kill you. It is to help you to truly live. And having the right perspective on God's discipline and his character is essential to submitting to that. But with all the right theology in the world, it doesn't remove the sting of discipline, does it? Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. He's recognizing the reality of it. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Friends, you can hear the teaching of Hebrews 12 on discipline, and it doesn't take the sting of suffering away. Trials are never fun. Suffering is never fun. But as one writer puts it, it does help to know that there is light at the end of the tunnel, even when you cannot see that light. To know that God is in control and is committed to his people's good, even though it doesn't look like that to us in the moment. That helps. It doesn't solve the problem of pain in our lives, but it sure helps. The sting of discipline in our lives may bring tears to our lives, but knowing that God our Father is infinitely good, infinitely loving, and always in control makes us experience that discipline in an environment of security, because we know it's an expression of his love in that discipline. In verse 9, the author tells us that we are to be subject, to submit to our Father when he disciplines us, if we are to live. If you want to live, you got to sit on Dad's knee and don't run away. It means that even in the face of difficult circumstances, to submit to God in his discipline means that even in the face of difficult circumstances, we are to trust God and follow him, knowing that his paths are the paths that lead to life. Rosario Butterfield recently wrote a book on hospitality called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a wonderful book. And in that book, she tells the story of a time that their house had been robbed when she and her husband were away. And when they got home, they found the thief had broken into their house, had assaulted their dog, and stolen the jewelry that had been a family heirloom for five generations. When she and her family walked in that night, her mind and her emotions were racing. She was already worn out from a long day, and she ends up saying, "All I could do was think, this is the hand of God. Lean into it." Who says that? Who leans into God when they understand that he's the one who's allowing the pain? I'll tell you who leans into it. It's the person who understands Hebrews 12. It's the person who understands that that discipline is God's love. Who understands that the nature and the goal is for our good. That's who leans into it. Now, when I was a child, I remember the times when mom and dad didn't give me what I wanted, or I was disciplined, and I threatened several times to run away from home because I didn't get what I wanted. And I was convinced in my ignorance that they were cruel. And so I'd run away. I never got further than a few blocks away. And now when I look back on the fact that I was running away from mom and dad, I laugh because I know how wise and loving mom and dad were, but I did it. Friends, as you run this Christian race that is set before you, it's not just the heroes of the faith who line the pathway. Your sin, the devil, and the world have also crept in to the stands. And while others are cheering you on as you run this race, they're out to discourage you. They're in the stands saying, "You're tired, and God has forgotten you. God doesn't love you. If he loved you, he would take this pain away. Come on, take a break. You don't need to run. You've run far enough. You don't need to cross the finish line to find real pleasure. This sin can give you immediate pleasure, and you don't have to work for it. Come on in." And like a child who wants to run away, we too are tempted to run away from God when we listen to the lies about him and the nature of his discipline. But to do so to run away from him and to short-circuit the good work that God is doing in his discipline is to run away from life and run to death. Don't run from God in his painful discipline. Run into him. Lean into him. Because what he's doing is loving you as his son and as his daughter. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So verse 12 kind of comes full circle to what he was saying in verse 1 with the race imagery. You can hear the coach saying again, come on, guys. Come on, girls. Lift up your knees. Keep running. Run hard. Don't give up. Strengthen your weak knees. Lift up your drooping hands. How? Well, he's been telling us how. And again, here, that the strength that he commands comes from Christian hope. Verse 12 is actually a quote from Isaiah 35. And listen, Isaiah 35, whenever the New Testament quotes the old, you want to go back and read the context of where he grabbed that. And Isaiah 35 is so good, I'm just going to read you the context, okay? It's so encouraging. Isaiah 35, verse 3, listen. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. That's the quote. Verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. Do you hear what he's saying? The end of your pain, the end of your suffering, the end of your trial is just around the corner. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again as he has promised. And when he does, when you hear the trumpet sound, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap and run, the mute will sing for joy. And this life, which has been an arid, dry desert of suffering and pain, will be transformed into a lush garden of Eden with springs and plants and pleasure and no sin and no suffering and no death. In his discipline, right now, this is what God is training you and helping you to persevere for. It's worth it. So friends, as painful as your trial might be, don't run from God. Don't try to get off Daddy's knee. Don't resist the good things that he is doing in your life through that trial. Pray for wisdom on how you should respond. That's what James 1:5 says. God does not hate you. He's not out to ruin your life. He loves you and is out to change you for your good, that you might truly live. Don't run from God. Submit to God's training. It is the hand of God. Lean into it. And if you, by chance, has lost sight of that, then just once again, look to Jesus. Consider Jesus, who for the joy set before him, who for the joy of saving you, endured the cross for you, so that you might today not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are like these first readers, tired and weary often. We often believe the lies of the enemy about your goodness and your love and your mercy. Oh, but God, we praise you and thank you for the reminder of your word that you are loving. You are infinite in your wisdom. You are sympathetic in your care for us. You sent your son Jesus to be made like us in every respect so that he might sympathize and help us in our temptation, in our suffering, in our trials, and we praise you for that. Father, as a church, may we take time to examine our own lives today and in this coming week, to examine the unnecessary baggage we're carrying around, even the good things that we need to lay aside, the sin that tangles us up and distracts us that we need to put to death. Help us to do that. And Father, we pray for those who are particularly in a moment of suffering and trial and hardship, for those of us who are tempted to believe that this trial is an expression of your being inattentive or unloving. Lord, help us now with the truth of your word on our hearts to believe and to rest in the truth that you are good, that you are loving, and you are leading us to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.